Thanks to James. I didn't realise it was Mark's birthday tomorrow. Didn't realise he was older than me either, but there we go. We're going to turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Matthew, and chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to read just the first six verses this morning. In the interest of time, we're continuing with our series on prophecies regarding the birth of Christ in the Old Testament, but we're starting here in Matthew just to get the context. So Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Word of God says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias." And we'll end at verse 6, amen. And we know that God will bless his word to our hearts this morning. So last Lord's Day morning, we continued with this series. We're looking at the Old Testament prophecies, or some of the Old Testament prophecies which relate to the birth of Christ. And as we looked last Lord's Day, we looked at the prophecies specifically referring to the physical nature of his birth and how that had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And there were two specifically that we looked at, and I'm not going to run through them in any detail this morning other than to say the first of them was that he was the seed of a woman. And that prophecy is contained right back in the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It's part of the first gospel that we find there. But then it's confirmed on numerous occasions as you come through the Old Testament. And the primary thought that we gain from looking at that prophecy was that it reminds us of God's great salvation plan. And it reminds us that we are the beneficiaries of God's salvation. And then the second prophecy that we looked at last Lord's Day relating to the physical nature of the birth of Christ was that he was virgin born. And we find that in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And when we looked at that prophecy and then brought it forward and linked it together with his birth, and we saw that in the book of Luke, the two things that stood out for us were, first of all, that Mary identified the fact that she needed a Savior. She talked about how she rejoiced in God, her Savior. Mary needed a Savior, and if his mother, Mary, needed a Savior, then we need a Savior too. You see, we all need God's salvation, and the Word of God teaches that very clearly. And the second thing that we saw from the prophecy that he's virgin born is that Jesus Christ is Lord. It tells us that he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What that says, it says he's the Son of God. But it also reminds us of the fact that ultimately he will return. And he will return to establish his kingdom. And that the Lord Jesus Christ will rule and will reign forever. Now we continue this morning. We're going to move on from the prophecies relating to the physical nature of his birth. We're going to now look at some of the predecessors of his birth. And there's three prophecies that we want to look at this morning in relation to his predecessors, those who were in the line of Christ, the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the Old Testament. We've read a little bit of it in Matthew chapter 1 in the first six verses this morning. And there's a little bit of detail there. Whenever you read on down through, you see it brings you from the line right from Abraham. It brings you forward right through down to verse 16, where it speaks about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, whenever we search into the Old Testament, and we start to look at the prophecies in the Old Testament, again, we can see how this birth and that he would be from this line was prophesied many years, hundreds of years, before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find as we look at these things is further evidence that only Jesus Christ, no one else, only Jesus Christ could be the Messiah promised by God. Now, we're going to get into some different references this morning, and I'll give you the references as we go, but I want to explain why it's important that we look at these prophecies about his lineage, about his predecessors. You see, whenever we think about it, Every one of us here has a name. We have a Christian name, as it's called. We have a surname. And that's how we're recognized. That's how people recognize who we are. So people know who I am because of my name and because of who I am. Maybe they know me for other reasons as well, some good, some bad. But largely people will know someone else because of their name. And that name comes from our line. It comes from our lineage. It comes from our parents. It comes from their parents before that. And it's important for this reason, because that's how we then become identified. We're identified by our name. That's how we're going to identify Christ this morning. We're going to identify him by looking back through his lineage and seeing that the name of Christ is prophesied a long time before the birth of Christ, and it's established in his line. You see, the further along the line we go, the more the prophecies narrow to identify one person only. Can only be the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the promised seed of Abraham. And we find that in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's of the seed of Abraham. But we can turn over, and you don't have to turn to these. I'll read the verses if you want. But in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and we read this verse last week, it speaks there about the covenant that God made with Abraham, the promise that God made. And God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So he's speaking about the blessing that would come from Abraham, and it would come out across the world. It's part of the covenant, as we said. There was a four-part covenant made between God and Abraham. And the four parts are, God promised a land, he promised a nation, he promised a divine blessing, and then there was the promise of the Messiah. Now that covenant, largely that covenant still stands today for God's chosen people, for the Jew. There is the promise of a land. There's the promise of a nation, and there's a promise of God's blessing. And then, of course, we have the promise that the Messiah would come from that line. And we know that is the case as we study Scripture. Speaks about the nation in Genesis 12 and verse 2. It follows that by speaking about blessing. It identifies there that there is blessing poured out from God upon those who bless Israel, who bless the Jew. It speaks about a curse upon those who don't bless the Jew, or who don't bless Israel. And we know that, and we can see that that follows through in the Word of God as well. But the entirety of the covenant that God has made with Abraham, it's a special promise. Special for a number of different reasons, but one of the reasons when I was looking at this, when I was thinking about it, was that the Bible tells us that Abraham and Sarah had become old and still hadn't had a son. God made a promise to Abraham as he was leaving his own land, his pagan land, and God said that you were to come out and to follow me, and you're to go to the place that I'm sending you, and I've made this promise with you, and out of thee shall come a great nation. But he's now 100 years old, and still he hasn't got a son but from him and Sarah. But God had made a promise. And they had this promise of a line that would come from them, and yet while it hadn't happened, they remained faithful that God would deliver on his promise. And then God delivers on that promise. And Isaac is born. And as Isaac is born and he begins to grow up, and they're looking at Isaac as the promised seed, and they're looking at him and thinking, well, out of Isaac now is this line going to come? And then God comes along, and we've touched on this recently, God comes along to Abraham, thinking about this promise, thinking about the promise of a seed, and the promise of a line, and the promise of a Messiah, all coming from Abraham. And then God comes along to Abraham and says, do you see thy son, thine only son Isaac? I want you to take him, and I want you to go up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him there unto me. And Abraham's looking at what's going on here. God has promised. God has said. And now God has given them a son in their old age, when they were long past childbearing age for Sarah, and yet God has delivered. And now God says, but now I want you to sacrifice your son. Sacrifice him unto me. And Abraham's prepared to do it. He's prepared to do that because he believed that God could raise his son from the dead. He believed that God could maintain the promise. And of course, we know the story. We know that when they got up there to the altar, how God had sent the lamb or the ram. And the ram was the sacrifice, and Isaac didn't have to be killed. God tested the promise. This was a special promise of God. A promise that God would give, but at times God would come and he would test Abraham's faith and Abraham's belief that God was faithful and that God would deliver on what God had promised. One Bible commentator puts it like this. He says, this passage contains a promise whose fulfillment extends all through Scripture, either in fact or in expectation, and ultimately to Revelation chapter 21. And at the start of Revelation 21, we read about how John saw the heavenly city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, descending down upon the earth. God had promised. And ultimately that New Jerusalem will be established upon the earth at the end of the millennial reign when God comes down and he meets with his people and he reigns and he rules through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we shall be with him. And that comes right back to Genesis 12. It comes right back to the promise of a seed. It's marvelous significance in a number of different ways. But when we start to look into this covenant, and we only want to look this morning at the section of the covenant that deals with the promise of the Messiah. And as you move forward in Scripture, you come to Genesis 18 and 18, and the promise is repeated. It says, there all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Speaking about the Messiah. Speaking to Abraham about the Messiah, that's a definite reference to the blessing that would be made available to all mankind through the one who will come from Abraham's line. You see, God had a plan. God had a plan that would reveal his love for mankind, and it would come through Abraham's seed. We remember, of course, that Abraham is described as the friend of God, and that's what he was known as. He's known as the father of the faithful. He had this relationship with God that he was the friend of God, and God has come to Abraham and he's spoken to him when he was still in a pagan land. And as we've said, he told him to follow a path that God has laid out for him, and Abraham faithfully has stepped out on that path. And of course, there was a requirement by Abraham for obedience. Even when he wasn't sure exactly where he was going. Even when he didn't know exactly what lay ahead. And of course, the Word of God tells us that. It tells us in Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. He was relying completely upon God. Relying upon the Lord and the promises of God. And that prophecy reminds us that the essence of the gospel is faith. Faith in what God has promised. God has promised to save. God has promised to deliver. Matthew 1 and 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in this reference in Matthew 1 that we've read this morning, we see how this promise was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's first prophesied in Genesis chapter 12 here, referred to now in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. So we have it in the first book of the Old Testament. We have the fulfillment of it in the first book of the New Testament. And I think it's important for us to understand that while there's a great line of people listed here, we don't have to delve into the detail of each person, because the detail of the lineage in Matthew 1 and 1, it's there to establish for us the line is complete. But the prophecy has already been established and the lineage has already been established in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 12. Matthew's just bringing the list together here to show the complete line from Abraham to Christ. So what we have in Matthew 1, from verse 1 down to verse 16, is a confirmation of prophecy, all found in one place. But there's further depth to that reason than simply just the confirmation of prophecy. When we think about the fact that the Gospel of Matthew is very clearly known as the Gospel of Christ the King. And it's speaking here about how he's the son of David. And we're going to look at it a little bit further later on. We'll look at the fact that Christ is the king, or Christ will be the king. but it's shown here in the lineage. We can come a little bit further into the New Testament and see that other New Testament writers, who of course are inspired by the Holy Spirit, have referred to this same prophecy and spoken about how Christ is the seed of Abraham. Over in Acts chapter 3 and verse 25, Dr. Luke, as he writes the book of Acts, he quotes the prophecy. He says, "In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." He's referring to the same prophecy to Abraham. Galatians 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse specifically. And as he quotes this verse in Genesis 12 and 3 specifically, Paul then calls it the gospel unto Abraham. See, speaking about the gospel, the good news. These verses that we read in the New Testament are looking back towards Christ. They're looking back to the time that he has come and what he has done, and they're looking at his work. They're written after Christ has been born, after he's lived, after he's died, after he's been resurrected, after he's been ascended, and he sits at God's right hand. They're looking back at what Christ has done. Genesis 12, and that first mention of the seed of Abraham, it's looking forward to when Christ would come. And Matthew 1, verses 1 to 16 show us when he did come. And in those three considerations, Genesis, Matthew, and then through to Galatians, we have a complete picture. The complete history is all pulled together in those verses. What does that show us this morning? What does it teach us as God's people? Is it just fact? Is it just something for us? It's an interesting little tale. It's an interesting story of how it's all brought together, and it's just really a logical explanation. No, it's more than that. See, what Scripture shows us when we bring it all together is the completeness of God's love story for his people. The completeness of what God has done for his people through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all seen from beginning to end. This book is all about Jesus Christ. You tie it all together. It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of the love of God. What should that do for us today as God's people? It should give us confidence. Because every word of it is true. Every word of it is written, and we can base our lives upon what this book teaches us. It is the word of God. And if we live by it, if we abide by the truth contained within it, what will we see? We will see that there's a God who loves us. We will see that there's a God who loved us and loves us so much that he sent his Son to this earth to be the Savior of the world. That's what it tells us. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. What's that? It's a marvelous picture of the love of God for all mankind. It's the promised seed of Abraham, but I want you to see not only the promised seed of Abraham, I want to see the promised seed of Jacob. In Matthew 1 and verse 2, it says, Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. Now that's important, because whenever you read down through all of these references down to verse 16, you'll see that it speaks about one individual on nearly every occasion. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. Read on down, Aram, verse 4, begat Aminadab, Aminadab begat by Naasson. And it speaks consistently about one individual. But here, at the end of verse 2, it says, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. That's important. It's there for a reason. There's not one wasted word in Scripture. There's not one word of God that's not there that shouldn't be there. Of course it's there for a reason. I want you to understand this, and we'll come back to that in just a minute or two, but I just wanted to point that out. Over in Genesis 28 and verse 14, God speaks to Jacob. And God says to Jacob, in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Very similar to what was said to Abraham. It's the same promise, effectively, that's given to Abraham. It's very similar and has the same meaning as the promise that's given to Abraham, that's given to Isaac, and now has been given to Jacob. That's three consecutive people in the line have received the same promise. You see, God speaking. God's speaking to these people. And God's saying to them that in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed, because I love them. And I'm sending my Son, and he's going to come out of your line. These are wonderful promises. about the coming Messiah. These were men who were looking forward to when Christ would come. They were looking for the Messiah. Can you imagine, just like we thought about Mary, and how every young woman who was a Jew would have been hoping and praying that they would be the one that the child, the Messiah, would come from. So it would have been, that there would have been people who would have been hoping that God would come and speak to them and would say that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. But God has come to Abraham, and he's come to Abraham's son Isaac, and then he's come to Jacob, and then Jacob with his 12 sons. You imagine 12 sons all wanting to be the one that God would speak through, that God would come through. But it says, begat Judas and his brethren. There's wonderful promises here about the coming Messiah. I often think and wonder how it is that people didn't recognize Christ when he walked among them. Christ was there, and the evidence is there, and he's there, right there. They didn't recognize him. But then we have all of this evidence. We have it looking back. We have it practically from beginning to end in the Word of God, and yet there are many who have heard this, and they don't see him, and they don't love him. This prophecy to Jacob was shown to be fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. It's shown to be fulfilled over in Luke chapter 3 and 34. And you read over there in Luke chapter 3 again about the family tree, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ and the line of Christ. But the primary fact about the Savior being the seed of Jacob, and this is why I mentioned about Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, is this is where the family tree widens out. You see, Abraham had one son with Sarah, that was Isaac. Isaac had two sons with Rebekah, he had Jacob and Esau. But Jacob had 12 sons and one daughter. So suddenly you have this widening family tree, and you understand how it works. It's still the same today, as out of one couple, maybe two or three or four children, and then they get married, and then they have children, and the family tree widens out. Well, when it comes to Jacob, he has 12 sons. And the point is that if the line was going to be right, if this was going to be right, this was where it had to be right, when it diverges to 12 sons. Because there were 12 possible points of divergence. The fact is, some people could look at it and say, how do we know that it's Jesus? How do we know that it wasn't somebody else? Well, here's the thing. There's never going to be a problem in this regard, because God had it all planned out. Because God had a plan of salvation from before the foundation of the world. God knew exactly what would happen, because all of these things happen by his power and according to his purpose and plan. So when we read that Christ came from the seed of Jacob, and there's 12 sons, you have to be able to draw a precise line out from there. That's why the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to speak about Judas and his brethren, because it's making the distinction between Judas and the rest. He's out of the line of Judas. We know that the Savior comes from the line of Judah, who was the fourth son of Jacob. Tells us that. It alludes to the brethren here, but the point is clearly made that this was the clear line. This was the right line. This was the line that the Messiah should come from. And it's actually confirmed for us in prophecy back in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 to 10. In Genesis 49, Jacob called his sons together. He calls them together as he's about to die, and he wants to bless all of his sons. And we mentioned this on Wednesday evening, this event, because that actual event in Genesis 49 in verse 1, it's the first time that in Scripture it mentions the last days. Think about that. We're in Genesis chapter 49, but the Lord's already speaking about the last days, because it's all been planned out. It's already there. In God's economy of time, it's all happened. Jacob comes in that account, and he speaks to his children, and he speaks to Judah, and this is what he says. He says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. He goes on and he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, the promise was to Judah. And that's why, even though there's 12 sons, and even though they have all received this blessing and this word from their father, that's why when we come to Matthew 1 and verse 2, the distinction is made that there's Judas and his brethren, but God has come and the line has come and it's through Judah. It goes right back to the promise to Abraham about a people. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. You see, Judah inherited the rule of the people. William MacDonald says this. He says, Joseph inherited the birthright with regard to territory, but Judas inherited it with regard to government. And rulership would continue in this tribe until the Messiah came, and in him it would remain forever. See, the picture of the seed of Jacob leads us to consider how it flowed forward to Judah. And in Judah then we have this prophecy, and we see the Messiah will come from him and he will reign. Scepter shall not depart from Judah. That speaks about his rule and his reign, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. That speaks about his authority and his power. But you know, there's another promise to Jacob, as well as this one in relation to his seed. In Numbers 24 and verse 17 it says, there shall come a star out of Jacob. A star. And the prophecy about the star, and you put it together with the prophecy about the scepter, and it clearly points towards one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ. But it goes even beyond the birth of Christ. It speaks about the return of Christ. It speaks about him coming back to this earth to rule and to reign. Now, there's a very telling verse in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It tells us there, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God spoke through the prophets. God spoke unto the prophets. But even when he did that, he was speaking about his Son. He was pointing forward to his Son. But now the Son has come. The fact is that all of these prophecies, he's the promised seed of Abraham. He's the promised seed of Jacob. And again, it reminds us of the absolute surety of the promises of God. Because he'd come to earth from this line exactly as God said he would. And he'd come to be the Savior of the world. He's come to be your Savior. And to be my Savior. And ultimately, he's fulfilled those promises. He will fulfill every single promise. And that is where the hope of the Christian ought to lie. And that brings us neatly on to our final thought this morning. And we will be quick with this final one. I want you to notice, not only is he a promised seed of Abraham and the promised seed of Jacob, but I want you to see that he's the heir to the throne of David. And we find it here in verse 6. Notice the name when it speaks about David and the difference there. It says, Jesse begat David the king. There's no other description given there about anybody else that speaks like that, but it calls him David the king. And Christ is the heir to the throne of David. Over in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 are words that many people quote at this time of the year, and they're beautiful words. It says there, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then it goes on and it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forever and ever. Now, we quote those words at Christmas time, and we quote all of that, but that's a two-part prophecy. That's not all about the birth of Christ. Some of it has been fulfilled at the birth of Christ, but the rest will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rule upon the earth. It's only the little section at the start which says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, that speaks about the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ. The rest of it is still to come. The rest of it is still to be fulfilled. But you see, while it's the case that there's only a little section of that speaks about his first coming, there is still great depth in those few words, because it says, unto us a child is born. That reminds us of his humanity. A child is born. But when you go on into the second part, it reminds us about his deity, because it says, unto us a son is given. And the word son there is speaking about the begotten son. It's speaking about the Son of God. We have his humanity. We have his deity. And they are all wrapped up together in one. That's who Jesus Christ is. But the remainder of those verses in Isaiah chapter 9 are prophetic. They speak about the fact that he's a coming king. We've touched on this a little bit when we were looking at the life of David, but we didn't come into the time whenever he became king. And in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 7, there's a direct prophecy there to the fact that Christ will be born from the line of David. It says this, it says, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. You see, it's an eternal kingdom that he's talking about. The throne of David. But the eternal kingdom will be established, and the Messiah will one day reign upon the throne of David. So what does it say here for us? Well, in Matthew 1 and 1, it calls him the Son of David. In Matthew 1 and 6, it speaks about David the king. And this is a vital aspect for us of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You see, unless it can be proven that Jesus is a descendant of David through the royal line, then it would be impossible to prove that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He has to come from the line of David. There's similar evidence shown when we talked about the family tree over in Luke chapter 3. Both of these references, both of these chapters, point to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, from a human perspective, let's think about it from a human perspective here. From a human perspective, Christ is the legal heir to David's throne. He's entitled by right to claim that throne. But more than simply the legal heir to the throne, he is the promised heir to David's throne from an eternal perspective. And that's why David's throne will last forever. Kingdoms rise and fall, don't they? Empires rise and fall. Dynasties rise and fall. How many have risen and fallen down through history? But the throne of David will last forever because Christ will reign upon it forever. And he's coming back to take that throne. And that is what makes all the difference for the Christian. Sometimes we lose sight of this fact and we get caught up in the here and now. But what makes all the difference for us is that while kingdoms rise and fall, Christ's kingdom is eternal. And he's our king. We've had an election in this past week, and I'm not going to talk about the politics of it, but there was a queer shake-up went on, both in the mainland and here, politically speaking. And some people got bloody noses, and some people got a queer shake. But what will I tell you, we're not interested in the politics of that because those things rise and fall. But what lasts forever is Christ and his eternal throne. The fact that Christ will reign forever reminds us that he's already won the great victory. He's already defeated death. He's already defeated the devil. He's already defeated sin. And he died. And he rose again. And he's our king. Do we find confidence in that fact this morning? Because we ought to. Do we find hope in that fact this morning? Because we ought to. Whatever else is happening, we're facing difficult times in this life. We can hold on to the hope that we have. The victory that we have in Christ. I'm conscious of the fact that as we have spent this past few weeks and will continue to do next week, looking at things that relate, I suppose, to the Christmas season, I'm conscious of the fact that for people, this is a difficult time of year. It's a time when people suffer loss and feel it more deeply. And it's in the midst of that pain and in the midst of that suffering for all of us that we must seek to lift our focus and focus upon the great hope that we have. That great hope that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is our coming king. And that's who we look to. He's defeated death. And it has no victory over the Christian. Today we all need to find comfort in the promises of God. And we've looked at these promises as we have done over this past few weeks. As we finish now, quick recap, the promised seed of Abraham teaches us that the promise that Christ would come from Abraham's line shows the complete picture of God's love towards us, towards sinners. Promised seed of Jacob, we learned if the prophecy was correct, this was the line where it was going to be proved. And the Messiah had to come from Judah, and he did. It reminds us that if it's fulfilled there, it's fulfilled everywhere. And the promise about his return, which still lies ahead, is one for us to consider and to hold on to. And the fact that he's heir to the throne of David brings us to that thought as well, that he's coming again and that he will really reign eternally. And for us as believers, that's where we find our hope. That's where we find our comfort. That's where we find our strength, because we shall reign with him. Amen. We're going to sing our closing hymn. The words will come up on the screen. I cannot tell why he whom angels worship should set his love upon the sons of men. And we'll stand to sing, please, after the music.